Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us as we open the month of November. It's our first November show and open the week, and happy to be back here as we always are on a Monday after a weekend. It's weird, time change. It usually takes me about 4 months to adjust to the time change, so I should be getting used to it right about the time that we switch back, and then I will go the other way. So that's two-thirds of the year I find myself adjusting to the change of the clocks. We got a very, very good show for you because we have two very good topics and we have two wonderful guests. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here, and we're going to ask you, why aren't you Catholic? And you may know this, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, was not always Catholic himself. He's a convert to the Catholic faith, and so he's happy to talk with you about why you're not Catholic. We'll do that second hour. The first hour, we're going to talk about the Mass, and you can ask anything you want about the Mass, 888-318-7884. And here to help us talk through the Mass, the vice president for theology at EWTN one of the folks who answers your questions at least every week on the EWTN radio network, and always one of our favorite guests, Colin Donovan. Colin, thank you very much for being here.
Oh, it's really good to be here as always, Cy.
And as a theologian, do they teach you about the Mass? Like, are there classes on the Mass, or does it not come up?
Well, no, it absolutely does. Okay. I mean, I went through seminary formation, so even though I wasn't ordained, we not only did we have the theological preparation for it, but some of the practicum as well. And then if you were going on to the diaconate, of course, they start getting into the more serious stuff, so I didn't do any of that. But we certainly get a lot of theology. And I went to a Benedictine seminary, which I consider myself quite blessed to have done, in Mission, British Columbia, the Seminary of Christ the King. And the professors, many of them, were trained in San Anselmo in Rome. So this has been the center of the liturgical studies for over 100 years and longer. And so it was a good preparation of the professors, and we certainly, as students, we appreciated, you know, all the things they had to say about the liturgy, and about the renewal of the liturgy as well, obviously.
Oh, that's right. Yes, because we've been in a time of renewal. But here's, especially with the internet now, people say all kinds of things about Catholics. I remember a tweet from a very famous atheist a few years ago about Catholics literally think that bread is Jesus. And I remember the use of the word literally, like we were insane or something. So do Catholics worship bread? I know that seems like an odd question, but we actually get that question. So do Catholics worship bread?
Well, first of all, we deny that it is bread after the consecration. Okay. So you can't accuse us of the idolatry of worshiping bread. Then we can, of course, get into all of the theological arguments pro and con as to whether the Catholic belief is authentic or not. But, you know, we go by what Jesus said, that when he said, "This is my body, which will be given up for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant," that he really meant those words. And as God, he has the power to effect the reality of what he said. And there is really, if you're looking for historical markers, the position that Catholics believe this is bread, or the position that the Catholic theology of transubstantiation, although the term is a later one historically, going back to Aquinas, but the idea that it's the body and blood of Christ, if you want to argue that the Catholics had never believed this and has never been in the church before, you'd have a hard time doing it, because all the way back to the first century to Pope Clement of Rome, who wrote to the Corinthians to get their house in order, He speaks of the sacrifices which the bishop offers, and in those days the bishop was the primary celebrant of the Sunday liturgy. In the first century, you get Ignatius of Antioch referring to those as well. You get Justin the Martyr in the middle of the century saying that when people receive communion, they believe it to be the body and blood of the Lord. So that faith has animated the church in all of the last 20 centuries, as the historical record shows. So no, we don't believe it's bread. But we believe that the God who created the universe out of nothing can also take away the substance of bread and make himself present under that visible form, make himself present under it to be adored, to be received in Holy Communion, and to effect the sacrifice by the twofold consecration. So from our perspective, we're not only not worshiping bread, but we've never done anything other than what we say we are doing, and that is confecting the body and blood of the Lord in the Mass and receiving him in Holy Communion truly, and that he gives us for our benefit, as Thomas Aquinas noted, he gives us for our benefit himself under these signs. We can only look at John 6 to see the repugnance which the Jews received, the idea that they must eat his flesh, and he didn't back away from it, or drink his blood, and he didn't back away from it. So we've always believed that, and that continues to be our belief.
Colin Donovan, thank you very, very much. I like this. We deny that there even is bread present anymore. Let's start
exactly there.
We do, but the corollary or accompanying that is mm-hmm. we are in fact worshiping that which is in the priest's hands. We are worshiping it. We're not denying that we're worshiping. We're just denying that that's bread.
We are indeed worshiping it. We take him at his word once again. When he ascended, he said, "And lo, I am with you until the end of the age." The Eucharist is one of the ways in which he is with us, and so. At each Mass, we receive them in Holy Communion. The sacrament is reserved for the sake of the sick and also to be adored so that we can go and we can stand in his presence as real as the apostles standing in his presence or any of the disciples or those who heard him in the Sermon on the Mount. Every bit is real in the chapel, in the church, when we go in to pray before the Eucharistic presence than it was when he walked the earth. And this is, again, the absolute, complete, and total fulfillment of his very words to the apostles, which the church began to believe immediately.
Colin Donovan is our guest. He's vice president for theology for the EWTN network. And you are welcome to call with your questions about the Mass. And I want to make particularly clear that if you are not Catholic and you have questions about the Mass, even if they're challenging questions, you are welcome here, and we would love to take your call. Anybody can call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius really embodies holy intransigence. I think from Athanasius we learn a certain kind of holy stubbornness. We learn how to doggedly stand by the faith in our own time when it faces new challenges. We've got to be there to stand up for it, even if it means you against the world. This is what we're called to do in our time.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. One of these days, we're doing Ask Me Anything About the Mass, and we really couldn't get anybody better than Colin Donovan. He won't say it. He won't say it, but I'll say it. I mean, when you're getting the guy who's vice president for theology at the biggest Catholic network that the world has ever seen, you're doing pretty good. And so this is an opportunity to call and get your questions answered about the Mass. Another day we'll have him, maybe we'll do one on Mary, because he's a member of the Pontifical Marian. I'm not going to get this right. Darn it, I was trying so hard. You just tell me what it is.
And you even asked me.
I know. But you don't have to tell that. You just told me 1 minute before I started talking. You don't have to share that on the air, Colin. Go ahead. Say it. Pontifical okay. Academy.
I apologize then for your embarrassment. it's the Pontifical International Marian Academy, and it is not part of the Roman Curia, but it's under the Congregation for Education, as are all of the various academic academies, the Academy of Thomistic Theology, of theology itself, and many, many others. Who have as their job to be competent in their branch of theology or whatever it is they're appointed for, so that can be of a service to the church generally and particularly to the Holy See if that's ever requested or needed.
All right, so we'll do another one on that sometime, but today your questions about the Mass are welcome. 888-318-7884. We're going to start in Oklahoma. Our good friend, I think we know John in Oklahoma. This might be a different John. Is this the John we get to talk to?
No.
Oh, this is the same John.
Oh, I'm the only one. Oh, yeah.
All right.
I mean, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I love with anybody from EWTN because I sing the praises of the Shrine in Alabama. The place is a must for any Catholic to visit.
Thank you, John. And get your tour guide to book you a tour there. Head over to the Shrine. It's so many magnificent things. Visit EWTN. It's amazing that it's even there in Birmingham, Alabama, or outside of Birmingham, Alabama, in the case of the Shrine.
Hinesville.
What'd you say? Say it again, what you just said.
It's in Hinesville, Alabama.
Oh, you were given, yeah, right, in Hinesville, Alabama. Well, thanks for that shout-out, John. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Okay, I just found out recently, and I'm a new Catholic, that not all lay people were able to partake in the Eucharist, and that was just reserved for the priest. And I think it was it Vatican II that started allowing lay people to partake in the Eucharist, or am I getting that mixed up? Mm-hmm.
No, it's one historical point, and that is a practice which had not been done for many centuries was reallowed, and that is receiving both the host and the precious blood. So historically, there's been a good deal of variety in this. What the Church believes, and this is a developed belief over many centuries, is that Each of the elements, the bread and the wine, are separately consecrated. And in that separate consecration, you have as a sacramental sign, and the sign is what we perceive temporally, humanly, and that is the separation of Christ's body and blood. And so this is the thing by which we remember and memorializes and sacramentally presents the sacrifice of Calvary. Then when you look at each of the elements themselves, we say, well, yes, as a sign, one is bread referring to body and one is wine referring to the blood. So you have the sign of the body and the sign of the blood. That's the sacrificial, the division of life in human beings, body and blood. But Christ is in heaven. He is resurrected. He's at the side of the Father. And he exists whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So each element is essentially the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, although as a sacrament sort of facing us here in the world, this sign facing us, each element is what it particularly and uniquely refers to, body or blood. So one receives communion entirely by receiving either element. You could receive the host or you could receive from the chalice. Now, the Church, in addition to having all this wonderful theology, can be very practical at times as well. You can imagine the difficulty, for example, in large celebrations even today, you see this for the distribution under the form of the precious blood, because large numbers of people, the number of chalices of wine that would have to be consecrated, and so on. So historically, there was a moving away from this. There was also at the Council of Trent a legitimate reaction doctrinally against the position of the reformers that the laity had to receive under both the forms of bread and wine. And there was something deficient in the Catholic practice because we weren't in those days receiving under both forms, but under the form of bread. And again, the prudential element of that, the difficulty in every Mass to have the precious blood available. So it got reserved to the clergy, to the concelebrant and any concelebrants who were celebrating with him. So they complained against that and criticized the church for that. So the Council of Trent, first of all, defined very clearly what was already the position of the church on these matters, and made it clear that one element alone was sufficient, and they declared that against the reformers in order to make clear that, no, that is receiving the full Christ body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now, 400 years after the Reformation, there was certainly a lot of consideration at Vatican II of the idea of reconciling with the non-Catholic churches. Obviously, that is requires both people, both sides working on that. We doing what we're able to do, and they making movements in our direction. And it wasn't per se part of that, but part of the theology of the Eucharist as well, that even though for necessity the Eucharist is whole and entire under either species, as a sacramental sign, there is merit and value in receiving both the body and the blood. So there's no necessity of it. Christ is received whole and entire. But externally, as a sacramental sign, again, towards the people, towards the world, what is this saying about the nature of the Mass, the nature of the liturgy, the nature of Christ? There is a certain value in the fullness of that sign, and so it was not only done, permitted, but it was also encouraged. But it's always subject to the pastoral possibilities of a particular parish or priest. It's nothing you can go and say, well, we're supposed to have this. No. You've got to trust the pastoral judgment of the priest, what he think is prudent in the context. And so it's very much in the control of individual pastors or individual celebrants as to what they wish to do. Because on the one hand, we'll never deny that each species is entirely Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But on the other, sacramentally as a sign, there is a certain fullness in receiving both species as well.
Okay, John?
Oh, yeah, that was awesome. Great show again, Cy, and I would like to encourage the audience to pray for the canonization of Mother Angelica. That's something that's long overdue.
Thank you, John. I think you're going to probably win the award as Colin's favorite caller today. I don't know. We'll see how other people do. But so far, you're number one. So far, you are the number one caller we've had. But thank you, John. It's always nice to talk with you. Belle is in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Welcome, Belle. Go ahead with your question about the Mass for Colin Donovan.
Hi. I am recently just converted to Catholicism, so I apologize if I didn't use the proper terms. But my question is, at the beginning of the Mass, I've noticed that a lot of Masses don't have the, is it Confiteor, the I Confess prayer?
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just curious about that.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, in the Missal, there are three ways that the penitential rite can proceed, and one of them is with the Confiteor, the I Confess to Almighty God, etc., together with the Kyrie that follows. And another one is a version of that which has only the sort of a litany of mercy, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Lord, have mercy, and the people respond, Lord, have mercy, and so on. Different petitions, if you will, with the Lord, have mercy. So it all depends on which which of the forms the celebrant chooses, and those are part of his liberty. And some priests mix it up, and some priests always use the same form, but they have three possibilities in the missal.
Okay.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Belle, I want to send you a little gift. It's kind of to say welcome home to the Catholic Church. It's a book that we have called The Eucharist is Really Jesus by our colleague Joe Heschmeyer. And if you, all you have to do is give us an address there in Omaha, Nebraska, and we will send it out to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. There are two lines open right now. If you have a question about the Mass, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you've been to Mass or never been to Mass, you are welcome here to ask Colin your question on the Mass, 888-318-7884. Going to Des Moines, Iowa now, where the great Iowa Catholic Radio is. I think that's the headquarters of Iowa Catholic Radio is in Des Moines. Charlie on the line. Charlie, are you there with us? Hello, Charlie. If you could get a little closer to the phone, that would be great. How old are you, Charlie?
Seven.
Seven. Are you in the same room with the phone, Charlie? Are the two of you in the same room?
Yeah.
Okay, we got you. Well, we're really glad you're here, Charlie.
We're all hard of hearing because we're old men, right?
Yeah, you're calling old men. You got to yell. Charlie, go ahead with your question. Oh, did you hear that, Colin?
Okay. That's a great question. That really is, Charlie. You know, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could see that. And we can imagine it. We can imagine all the angels. Church is the reason we're decorated with statues. Usually there are some angels somewhere in relationship with the altar, whether above it or on it or below it or on the facade of it. You know, in some way to remind us of the presence of the angels, we also have the prayer, the Holy, 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 which is the prayer of the seraphim and cherubim in heaven, which the prophet Isaiah gives us in chapter 6 of his book. So we're surrounded by things that remind us of that. But here on earth, we're required to, or we're called by the Lord to believe without seeing. In other words, to make an act of faith into those realities. And sometimes you're right, the veil between earth and heaven is opened up. Some of the saints have seen that. They have seen, the angels present at Mass or these kinds of things. But as a general rule, the Lord gives those kinds of blessings exceptionally to people. And the rest of us go through life believing in Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, loving Him. And all of those things are virtues. And we build them up by that believing, by that hoping, by that loving. If He just opened the door to receive it, to let us see it, we might be overwhelmed and then we'd feel like we don't have any choice. But He always gives us the choice to trust and know Him and to believe Him, to love Him and be good to love Him and serve Him and to be good to our family, our neighbors, and the people we meet in this world. So in a way, it's to keep us from feeling like, you know, we have it all and we don't need to do anything to please God and to love others.
Okay, Charlie?
Okay.
I'll tell you what, Charlie, if there is an adult there with you, if you would hand that phone to the adult and they give us an address, we have a book that we'd like to send you called The Truth is Out There. It's a graphic novel, and your parents can look at it if they approve of it. You can read it when they say you're ready. But if there's someone who can give us an address, you just give that person the phone and we'll send you off a copy of The Truth is Out There. Colin Donovan is our guest and you are welcome to call. I got to say though, lines are staying quite full. Lots and lots of questions about the Mass. As lines open, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I want to, before we go to the break, let you know that there's a sale right now on the beautiful book, Why We're Catholic, the most popular book ever published by the Catholic Answers Press, Why We're Catholic. And there's thousands of positive reviews from people like Grant, who said, Why We're Catholic is concise, easy to understand, and persuasive. I think it is the perfect book to give anyone who is not Catholic or has fallen away. Plus, it teaches you the faith and equips you to explain it well to others if you're already Catholic. It's an excellent gift idea. Well, you can get it right now for just $10 over at shop.catholic.com. The push is on. They want to get more of these books. We got hundreds of thousands of them are already out there. We'd like to get hundreds of thousands of them out to more people. Why We're Catholic by our colleague Trent Horn, now available for just 10 bucks a copy at shop.catholic.com. And I like what Grant said, because I do think there is an element of, you know, even if you're a pretty well catechized Catholic, sometimes a little preparation with these answers will go a long way when someone mm-hmm. asks you these questions. This is a good book exactly. for a parent to read and be prepared. You know, we educate ourselves so that we can be ready with answers when the kids ask, or when the in-laws ask, or when the spouse asks, or somebody at work asks. So get your $10 copy. I mean, 10 bucks, and you can have one of the most popular Catholic books out there. shop.catholic.com. Right back with lots more questions on the Mass with our guest, Colin Donovan.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I thought the phones were going to light up because people want to talk about the Mass. Whether the Mass is something you celebrate daily or have never celebrated, whether it's something that you accept as true or something that makes no sense to you, you're welcome to call with your questions about the Mass today, 888-318-7884. Coming right out here to California for our next caller, listening on the Catholic Answers app, Joseph in California. Joseph, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question.
Can you guys hear me okay?
Very well, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, and thanks to the screener, he's really nice and helped me formulate my question. So if anyone's worried about not being sure what they want to ask, all you guys have been super helpful, always.
That's nice to hear, because Edgar is mean to everybody in the office. But if somebody calls, he's very nice. So it's nice to hear someone likes you, Edgar.
Okay, so anyway, my question is, what is my moral obligation to preventing someone from receiving the Eucharist when I know they're not in a state of grace?
Well, in the Mass itself, you have no obligation because that would be more provocative than anything else. Oh, outside of that, I would say it depend upon the certainty of your knowledge, and it would be have to be very highly certain. And I don't wish to have any details. I don't think that serves anybody. You can gauge that degree of certainty yourself based on what you know. And then the second element of this, and this is the thing that's very often forgotten when it comes to fraternal correction, is you have to assess whether giving the correction will accomplish the purpose. That doesn't mean with certitude, but you also have to have a certain understanding. Is there any possibility this person will receive it? Now, in grave things, you can certainly give it without knowing that there is some benefit might come about as a result of fraternal correction. But in terms of your obligation, that pretty much takes care of it. We don't have to give to do the impossible, and the impossible is to change the will of another person who's not prepared to receive the advice that you would give them receiving it. It is a greater duty, of course, on the church's ministers to advise people regarding how to receive communion in the state of grace. And it's something to certainly to mention to your confessor, just to say in this situation, you know, what can I do? Can we get, if it's somebody in your parish, can the priests speak more often about the need for the being in the state of grace and so on, and make that your effort at a fraternal correction, which will have a broader reach, actually, if the clergy were to do that, than if you were to, you know, to tell one single person. So those are the kinds of things you have to consider, and that is, what is the possibility that it will be effective? Actually, how can I give it in such a way that will have the greatest possibility? I think it's the actual speaking of the correction in a way that, you know, doesn't drive the person, you know, to fury or something. That is also part of the difficulty of fraternal correction. So I think those are all the factors you have to consider.
What do you think, Joseph?
Yeah, I was, my biggest fear is because I'm just now getting a proper understanding of Catholic teaching. And if we are to truly believe that the Eucharist, you know, it's truly Jesus, it feels wrong of me to prevent someone from going up and receiving the Eucharist.
Well, again, what is meant by prevent? What you're trying to do with fraternal correction is to give the light of knowledge so that they themselves can make the decision to be disposed by the state of grace to receive the Lord. So that would be the purpose. But as to whether you're the person and this is the time which will have a likely good result, those are the practical considerations, the circumstantial considerations to addressing this with a particular person.
Joseph, since you were nice to Edgar, I'll put you on hold and you can talk to Edgar. He'll give you any book in the Catholic Answer. Edgar and you can pick. Since you guys are such good buddies, he'll give you whatever book you want from the Catholic Answers, catalog. And thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Nathan in San Antonio, Texas, watching on YouTube. Hi, Nathan.
Hey, how's it going?
Really well. Welcome.
Cool. Just to preface this, I am not Catholic. I grew up Church of Christ. My wife is Catholic. She runs a Catholic preschool. So I'm asking this question from a very thoughtful, heartfelt understanding mm-hmm. of Scripture, and I'm wanting a Catholic response to this question that I really have never seen any other Protestant ask before. I don't even really consider myself Protestant, but I kind of know how Church of Christ like falls in that bucket. But So compare John 6 to 1 Corinthians 11. And how those consequences compare to each other. So I believe that it is impossible to incorrectly eat the bread of life. You either have it or you don't. And there's no in-between, because false motives will not lead you to the bread of life. Like, and I've asked one friend who's Catholic, and he said, well, Judas Iscariot, what about him? He partook of the Lord's Supper. He was also there in John 6. And I said, well, there's a difference between being chosen by Christ and drawn by the Father. Because why would being drawn by the Father, and it's granted and given by the Son, if those two are prerequisites before we can eat, quote-unquote, the bread of life in John 6,
okay,
how could I do that possibly in an unworthy manner if I'm led by the Father?
Because you're a human being who sometimes emotion conflicts with what reason tells you, and you could make the decision for the wrong reasons. So, for example, many people will, I'm presuming, priests will note this usually under the rubric of how few go to confession on Saturday, but how many go up to communion on Sunday. Are they doing it because they really are in the state of grace, or they have they decided that, well, they're a sinner, but they don't really do anything that's gravely wrong, and therefore they can receive? Or have they concluded that it doesn't matter? The fact that God is, we are again free individuals. We use our intellects and our wills. We choose the good, and we know the good with our reason. We choose the good with our wills, and so we make most of our errors regarding choosing wrong goods, or by deciding for goods because they look good to us, but in reality they aren't. So I don't think you can make such grand statements regarding the motives the people go to receive communion. I'm not quite sure what you see as the differences between those two texts, because you departed from talking about the text to bringing in the Father and other matters. Both of those texts, the one John 6 says, unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you. The Lord makes this as a positive condition for being in him and for eternal life. The church explains that people who are inculpably ignorant of their obligations are not held accountable for that. God doesn't ask the impossible of us. But what he is asking is, are we going to hear the truth and walk away from it, or are we going to hear the truth and live by it? So the choice is made, yes, to come forward and receive the body and blood of the Lord, because you see it as the cause of life, which Christ is talking about in John 6. In 1 Corinthians, he's not talking to people who are not even yet proselytized. Remember, as he was going around in his ministry, he's teaching to people, some of whom are disciples, some of whom are curious and live in all categories, some of whom are his enemies and are looking for ways to trip him up and capture him, to prove him to be a false Messiah. Well, 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to believers who come forward at Mass and receive communion. And he's telling them that if you don't discern what is taking place here, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Because the church teaches what the body and blood of the Lord is. The church teaches what who we receive in the Holy Eucharist. And so receiving it without that belief is a kind of physical denying of that, a kind of denying by act, if not by some rational intention. And of course, he's also talking about those who are sinners who come forward to receive, even though they know they're in sin. Without their repentance from those sins, they can also eat and drink judgment to themselves. So there are two different things. The first, you could say, is the theological basis of the second. Knowing what it is we receive and who we receive, which is what John 6 is about, which he is so clear about to the Jews, which the apostles themselves wondered about, and he confirmed his position that he gave to his Jewish hearers, and basically gave them the choice, well, walk away or stay with me and believe this. And 1 Corinthians 11 is telling us how the church, as she grew in the knowledge of the implications of that truth, what are the consequences of receiving rightly? That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. So I'm not sure when that was written down, when Paul wrote it, probably 40s or 50s. That's scripture scholar can tell you that. But it was later. It was a reflected judgment and appreciation by the church, time going on, of the consequences of receiving Christ without faith, or with faith, but in the state of sin. I think that's the differences between those two texts.
I have to tell you, Nathan, that brings us to the break, so I'm going to leave it there. And also, every single other line is full, so I'm going to try to get to everybody. I hope that was a helpful conversation for you. It certainly was for us. Got to take the break, right back with more questions on the Mass with our guest, Colin Donovan, on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is everywhere on social media platforms, including Audible, iHeart, SoundCloud, TuneIn, and X. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, our guest, and we're having, as we always do, having a good time when Colin is here, and also a very busy time, I have to say. For the first hour of the week, rarely do I see all the lines stay as full as they are. So obviously, lots of people want to talk about the Mass. That means I'm going straight back to the phones. Gil in Scott City, Kansas, listening on 105.5 FM. Gil, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Yeah, we were Catholic, and we've gone wayward away from the church, and God is pulling us back to our home.
Okay.
And what I'm asking is, once we've been away, how do we get right with the church again?
Okay. It's actually quite simple, unless you have since entered into a marriage of questionable validity or something of that nature, divorced and remarried, which would have to be adjudicated. It's as simple as going to a parish church on Saturday and getting in line to confession and going to confession. You might have to say, "Bless me, Father, it's been, you know, X, Y, or Z number of years since I last went to confession," but he'll be more than happy to hear your confession. The obligation in that case is pretty close to what's called a general confession, and that is you have to remember all the mortal sins as best you can. We're not perfect, we're humans, the Lord understands that, the church, but as best as you can, going back to your last good confession. So the longer confession, you know, the longer time, priests don't talk about the contents of confessions, but they do note that somebody who's been away for a long time can have a confession of considerable length. So it's as simple as confession and the confessing of any mortal sins that have been committed since your last time you went to confession. Then on that same afternoon, if it's a Saturday and they have a vigil mass, you can go to communion, and the next day as well. And then you have confession and communion going forward in your life whenever you wish to receive the Lord or need to receive reconciliation with the church.
Well, thank you. I hate to say it, but my wife was correct.
Oh, why now? You're coming back to the church. Don't hate to say it.
You're a good man for admitting that. Not many would.
I appreciate the thoughts.
Well,
I love listening to you guys talk.
Gil, it just fills the heart with joy to hear the words that you've said about coming back, and especially about the Lord. The Lord is so good, calling us back when we wander away. I can tell you that both Colin and I, we could tell the same story. We have wandered, and we have been returned to the fold, that's the case for everyone. None of us is perfect, and praise God that you're coming back. If there's a book we've got that will help you, I would like to send you a book we've got called Secrets from Heaven. It's on the parables and sayings of Jesus. I just think I love the book myself, and I think it's a beautiful read, and I think you'll enjoy it, help you get close to Jesus. But if there's any other book we've got that you think would be helpful on you coming back to full communion with the church, just let Edgar know, and we'll send it to you. And thank you again for the call. Off we go. Again, all the lines full. I'm not rushing people off because I don't like people. I'm doing it because I like people. I want to get more people on. Joseph in Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. You are welcome here, Joseph. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. Good evening.
Good evening.
I just want to thank you for the work that you do. And every day, leaving work at 6 o'clock, it's a joyful ride. Listening to Catholic and Church, and I was born and raised Catholic.
Oh, Joseph,
so
thank
my
you.
Question is, you're welcome. My question is, yesterday at our Mass, we didn't have a Gloria. There was a Gloria in the program, but then the priest stopped it, and I just want to know why.
Yeah. Yesterday, this past weekend, was one of those strange, rare liturgical weekends. We had the Solemnity of All Saints on Saturday, but it wasn't celebrated as a solemnity in the sense that there was no obligation to go to Mass. And then on Sunday, we had the Sunday Mass for which we are obliged to go, but it wasn't the liturgy of the day, it was the liturgy of All Saints. All souls. It was the Day of the Dead, if you will, for those of Hispanic background. And so, therefore, there is no Gloria for that. So it was just a strange weekend, and you've identified one of the unusual things about it. It doesn't come along very often, but it does every once in a while when All Saints falls on Saturday and All Souls falls on Sunday.
Okay.
Okay.
Joseph.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Well, thank you. Yeah. And you're one of those people that pays attention at Mass. I sometimes wonder if you are the minority, but God bless you for paying attention. I'll tell you what, if you want Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, I'd be happy to send it to you. Just as a reward for paying such close attention when you go to Mass on Sunday. Again, I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on that I can. There's so many questions about the Mass today. Jared is in Indiana. Watching on YouTube. Jared, go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan. I think you might be on. I'm online too, and I think he might be on.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we got you. Go ahead, Jared.
Sorry. I'm new. I'm an OCIA.
Praise God.
We do adoration every. Yes, absolutely. We do adoration every Friday, 24 hours, mm-hmm. and it's been amazing. My question is, how can I get the most out of adoration, being I'm a candidate, I can't actually take the Eucharist yet. So how can mm-hmm. I get the most out of it, and how can I explain to other people, you know, the benefits of it and actually get them in there and enjoy adoration with me?
Well, since you're a newbie or prospective newbie, at least, you can, there are a number of great books, and most of them are the older books on that talk about adoration, and they're filled with prayers and meditations and things. You can look online for those. I don't know if our religious catalog has in that regard. They have a huge stock, so it's hard to keep up with what they've got at any particular moment. There are books that do that. But you can think, too, of the principle, what's at work here. So we had a call earlier about, you know, the nature of the Eucharist. So Christ is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, underneath the species, as it were, of the host. Now, imagine if you were one of the people walking around with Jesus. The great faith you would have had to have in order This guy says he's the Messiah. Some say he's the Son of God. It took faith. Took faith in him, faith in the truth, for people to accept that. And even it's clear from the Gospels that the apostles struggled. But when Peter made his declaration of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, that settled it for the apostles. Well, this is really no different. Adoration allows us to expand our faith. Think of it. You're looking up. You see a host, and you believe it to be Jesus, like with the earlier caller. We don't believe this to be bread. We believe it to be Jesus. And you're believing it with the same fervor that the apostles, or you're trying to, the apostles believed it and see it. And every moment that you make an act of believing by praying, just to be there, to be in that adoration for an hour, by praying to our Lord present in the Eucharist, you're making an act of faith in him. And as Aquinas tells us, when we increase the faith, we increase hope and charity. The virtues rise together. And so the value of adoration is essentially unlimited in terms of being a path to sanctity. And so you can use that time in various ways. You can read the scriptures, you know, and then pause to reflect them while looking, say, at our Lord. You can say the rosary, which after the Vatican Council, there were some who were saying, oh, you don't say the rosary in the Eucharistic adoration. And Rome had to remind them that the rosary is about the life of Christ and the life of Our Lady, his first disciple, the one who most perfectly adhered to him and to his message. So the rosary is a fit way to spend your time. Devotional books and prayers with centered around Eucharistic adoration do that. There are a number of authors in particular. I'm trying to think of the one who wrote all the little books. Trouble with age is you forget some of these things you took for granted earlier on. But there are books. So check Catholic, check EWTN's religious catalog website, check other book websites, and just put in adoration, Eucharistic adoration. You'll find some things to help you out. But there's always the scripture, there's always the rosary, and there's always just sitting there and talking to the Lord and bringing all your problems to him and asking him to bring light into them and grace. And if it's in his providential will, bringing you the solution. So there shouldn't be any shortage of things to do in adoration. And even if all you do is sit there and look and adore, that's considerable.
Jared, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there. I've only got about a minute left with Colin, and there was a question that I personally wanted to ask you, Colin, because I don't want these special days in the church to pass without people knowing about an indulgence that is available.
Yes.
I thought you might explain to us why we have these special days and what that indulgence is.
Well, an indulgence is the church holding the power of the keys. Remember, Christ gave the power of the keys first to Peter and then to all the apostles together, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so this is essentially the treasury of the merits of the redemption. And the church exercises those and gives an indulgence to acts in order that we may go deeper into our contrition. You know, we can come out of the confessional perfectly and completely changed. We'll certainly come out absolved without the eternal punishment of sin, but we may come out with some attachments that need correcting. Indulgences is a way to effect that change in us and to draw closer to him. And in this particular case, there is the privilege for the first 8 days of November, if you visit to a cemetery and you offer prayers for the sake of the dead who are buried there, or the dead in general, there is an indulgence attached to do that, a plenary indulgence, which is the full remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. You need to go to confession sometime 20 days before or after, receive the Eucharist, preferably within a day or so, or the same day. And on the basis of that, and our detachment from venial sin, which is the hardest condition to meet, then the indulgence will have complete and perfect effect in you and in the poor souls for whom you offer.
It is a beautiful time of the year. Visit a cemetery and pray for the dead. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. I always love it when you're on. Thanks for being here, Colin.
Oh, you're welcome, Si. Anytime.
All right, coming up, Mark Brumley, and we'll ask you, why aren't you Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.